right? About 50-50. Since I was a boy, I've always loved history. I also like to read fiction, but well-written history is always better because truth is often stranger than fiction, truly. Years back, I read a history of World War II written from the perspective of U.S. soldiers who were part of the D-Day invasion. Band of Brothers. Any of you read Band of Brothers? Okay, it's a good one. You ought to. It's based on interviews, actual interviews with the survivors of this troop. It follows them from D-Day right through to the end of the war. I've also read a history of the Second World War written by Winston Churchill. And it was very different to read a history of the same events written from the perspective of the British Prime Minister as opposed to American soldiers on the ground. Recently, I have thought that if I could find the right author, I might like to read a history of World War II written by a German author. If I could find the right author, I would like to get the perspective of what it was like to be in Germany during those years. Reading books like these, I have learned that history is never just a collection of facts. History always has a perspective. It's always written from a particular angle. Think about it. What if we could find a history written from God's perspective? In fact, if we could somehow get God's angle on things, it would not only look back at history, it would also sweep forward to prophecy. And in fact, here in the text that we have before us this morning in Luke 20, Jesus gives us just such a perspective, what I call a panorama of salvation. Let's read the story beginning here in Luke 20 and verse 9. Luke 20 and verse 9. Then Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to the vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. In verse 9, Luke calls this story a parable, but it's one of those parables where nearly every detail in the story has a meaning. Reading this story is like reading Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's almost an allegory. To quote a great expositor, in this parable, the Lord Jesus tells the story of God's dealings with his people for hundreds of years. Now, these verses divide neatly into three sections. You can see them there on the outline before you. Verses 9 through 13 depict history from the time frame when Jesus made these comments, when he told this story. Then verses 14 through 16 are prophecy. They reveal what was yet future at the moment Jesus told this story. And then in verses 17 through 19, we have Christology. These verses clarify what this history and what this prophecy teach us about Jesus Christ, who he is, and the claims that he makes on each of us. Now, the first part of this parable would have been easy for those who heard Jesus to understand. It's based on an Old Testament parable told by the prophet Isaiah and recorded in Isaiah chapter 5. We're not going to turn back to that passage right now. Maybe we'll read that in the second service. But what I do want to do is I want to identify the players in this little drama so we are sure that we get the meaning of this parable, of this allegory, since these events took place over 2,000 years ago, well removed from us. Who's the landowner who plants the vineyard? Obviously, he represents God, who chose Israel out of all the nations of the earth. Think of the mighty nations of ancient times that God might have chosen. Egypt, Assyria, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. But God chose to focus on lowly Israel, though she was the smallest among the nations of the earth. Then this landowner planted a vineyard. What does the vineyard symbolize? Well, many think that the vineyard represents Israel, but as we will see, I do not think that's probably the case. I would rather say that the vineyard represents the covenant promises of God. The many blessings that God poured out on Israel. Keep your finger here in Luke 20 and turn over with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 through 11 are also about the place of Israel in God's plans. And here we see in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "They are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory." I believe that speaks of the Shekinah glory that led Israel in the wilderness. "The covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God." The service of God speaks of the priesthood. It speaks of the feasts and what happened in the temple on a daily basis. "The service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers." This speaks of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "And from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen." That's the vineyard. All of the blessings that God poured out on Israel, all of the vines that God planted, as it were. And by giving Israel all of these blessings, God had every right to expect fruit from Israel. And that brings us to the vine dressers. Who tended this vineyard? I think the answer here is obvious: Israel. God gave these covenant promises to Israel, entrusted them to Israel. Now, the vine dressers represent the children of Israel in general, but they also represent the leaders of Israel, particularly the religious leaders of Israel in particular. Now, verse 9 makes clear that the landowner leased the vineyard to these vine dressers. The arrangement was what we today call sharecropping. Any of you have a sharecropper in your family tree somewhere back there? Yeah, I see some heads nodding. These vine dressers agreed to tend the vineyard for a share of the crop. A certain portion of the crop was their wages, but they also agreed to pay a portion of the crop to the landowner as rent on the vineyard. Another way to say this is that they were stewards. They did not own the vineyard. It was simply entrusted to them to manage. God's people and the leaders of God's people are always only stewards. We're never owners of what God entrusts to us. You and I are stewards of what God has entrusted to us, and we have a responsibility to give God a return on the vineyard that He's entrusted to each of us. Verses 10 through 12 mention three servants who symbolize the prophets that God repeatedly sent to Israel throughout her history. The first prophet was Moses. God promised a prophet like unto Moses. The first prophet was Moses. Who was the last? You know this. This isn't hard. John the Baptist. So between those two, from Moses to John the Baptist, there were scores of other prophets. We know the names of many of them because they wrote a number of the books in the Old Testament that bear their names. We know the names of some of them, like Elisha and Elijah, because many of the chapters in the Old Testament history books record what happened to those men. Now, this story that Jesus told reveals at least two truths about these prophets. First of all, their preaching was rejected. Time and again, God sent prophets to Israel so that the nation would bear the fruit that God expected. And time and again, the nation failed. And in some cases, these prophets not only railed against the people and their sins, but they specifically targeted the spiritual leaders of Israel and their misuse of the offices into which God had put them. There's another truth that's obvious from Jesus' telling of this story. These prophets were not only rejected, they were persecuted. And in the story, the persecution builds. It crescendos. Verse 10 says that the vine dressers beat the first servant. The word that's used here means to give somebody a black eye. It means to punch somebody in the nose. So if you were making a television show out of this story at this point, the music would change at this point. Some tension would be introduced into the script. This unsuspecting servant comes to get the rent. And they give him a black eye, and he leaves with a black eye and an empty hand. So the landowner sent a second servant, and in response, the vine dressers upped the ante. They didn't just beat him up. Verse 11 says they treated him shamefully. And that description reminds me of what happened early in King David's reign. David sent messengers to the king of Ammon. After he had just ascended the throne, his father had died, and he sent messengers with him with his condolences. And the king of Ammon believed that these messengers were spies. And here's what 2 Samuel 10 says that he did. So Hanan took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. Today we would say he gave them a mohawk and sent them home in their underwear. It's the idea. And then verse 12 deals with the third servant in short order. They wounded him, and that word is very serious. Mark, in his gospel, says that they killed him. So we're talking about a mortal wound here. And of course, the treatment of these servants is intentionally intended to remind that crowd of Israelites that this is what Israel did to the prophets that God sent time and again. They were mistreated and persecuted, and in some instances they were killed. And that particularly applies to the last prophet, John the Baptist, who was beheaded. Now, let's pause for a minute. Think of a businessman today who leases furnished office buildings. So he leases these office buildings to businesses. So the payments that he would be expecting on a monthly basis would be sizable. So what would happen if the first month that he leases this building to a business, they don't pay the rent? I assume, since it would be a sizable payment, he would send somebody over to say, "What's up? Why haven't we received your payment?" What would happen if they punched that guy in the nose and sent him away empty-handed? Now really, what would happen? Let's say at that point he gave them a little bit of grace, and the next month that employee says, "I'm not going over there." So he calls the collection agency and they send somebody over there. And they punch this guy in the nose, give him a mohawk, and send him home in his underwear. Now really, what would happen at this point? At this point, the law would get involved. I mean, you would be calling the police. This would end up in court. If you think about what Jesus is saying here, this is really a ludicrous story. You know what? Jesus often told ludicrous stories because that was the only way to convey the reality about God and His kingdom in some cases. Yes, this is a ludicrous story. This is the worst businessman in the world. And the best. The fact that this landholder continued to send his servants teaches us that our God is long-suffering. The history of Israel is one long record of the long-suffering of God. You can take the Old Testament and you can put a banner over it that says, "Our God is long-suffering." And today that long-suffering means the salvation of many. 2 Peter says, long-suffering, God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the greatest demonstration of God's long-suffering is not portrayed in the sending of these servants, but what we see here in verse 13, the landowner sending his beloved son. Now, of course, the son represents, the only begotten Son of God represents Jesus Christ. But Luke 20 in verse 13 is very interesting. It portrays the thinking of the landholder here as he tries to decide whether to send his son. It says, "Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him.'" This portrays an inward struggle with the landowner. What shall I do? He said, probably they will respect my son. Now, we know that God didn't wrestle with what was going to happen when he sent his only begotten son to earth. That's not the idea here. But I believe that this inward struggle on the part of the landholder tells us that God himself did experience some of these emotions. He knew that there was great danger in sending his only begotten son to earth, that his son would pay the cost. And yet he was willing to send his son. Nothing speaks more of the mercy and long-suffering of God than this part of the story. Now, that completes the history that's reflected in this parable. But before we move on to the prophecy contained in this story, let's step back a minute from the primary interpretation of this parable and make an application to you and me. We are not Israel. The church is not Israel. But much of what this parable teaches about the relationship between God and Israel can likewise be said about the relationship between God and the church for the last 2,000 years. God's poured out great blessings and privileges on the church. He's given us the New Testament. He's poured out His Spirit. His Spirit dwells within the church like a temple, we're told in the New Testament. We're given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We sit enthroned with Jesus in the heavenlies. I could go on and on. And because God has entrusted this vineyard to us, He expects fruit from His church. But the church down through the centuries has often failed to pay the rent. And God has responded by sending prophets to the church. Sometimes they've been called reformers like Luther and Calvin. Sometimes they've been called evangelists like Wesley and Whitfield. Sometimes they've been called pastors like Jonathan Edwards, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And they have called the church back to its mission to bring fruit to God. And I have to wonder if Jesus was on the scene today, if He could not tell the very same parable about God and the church. Because we as God's people are not bringing the fruit that God would have from us. It's a convicting thought. When I look around at the church in general, all over the world today, it seems to me that much of the church is flabby at best. We're not doing what God would have us do. We enjoy the blessings, but we're not bearing the fruit. We're stewards, remember? Responsible, accountable to God. Well, as we come to verse 14, we come to the section of this story that represents events that were future when Jesus told the story, prophecy. And the first of these veiled prophecies would take place just a day or two after Jesus told this parable, and that's the murder of the Son. Now, I told you a minute ago that the story is ludicrous. This is where the story really doesn't make sense. I mean, if this were to happen today, these vine dressers see the heir, they see the son, and they murder him because they think that means that they're going to inherit. Would that happen today? Would that happen in any circumstance today? It's a ludicrous idea. But we do need to understand that there's some evidence that Jewish law had the idea that if an heir didn't claim his inheritance for so many days, for a certain period of time, then it was first come, first served. And so some of the commentaries have the idea that when they saw the son coming to collect, they thought, this means that the landholder is dead. He's coming to claim his inheritance. If we can do away with him, then after a certain time, the vineyard's going to be ours. Now, I don't really know if if that legality is true, we don't find that kind of law anywhere in the Old Testament. So while part of this story sounds far-fetched to us, once again, it lines up precisely with actual events. This parable indicates that the religious leaders of Israel did indeed understand the claim that Jesus made at this point. They understood, in some sense, that Jesus was the rightful heir of the covenant, that they were stealing his rightful inheritance. You remember our message from last Sunday? Jesus intentionally, purposefully, publicly laid claim to authority over the nation. He rode in on a donkey claiming to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. He went into the temple and claimed authority over the temple. And according to this parable, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders understood on at least some level what Jesus was claiming. Remember what they asked Jesus? Look here in Luke 20. Look back at verses 1 and 2. Now it happened on one of those days, as Jesus taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things?" Or, "Who gave you this authority?" It's obvious in the context that these leaders understood that Jesus was claiming the place of the rightful heir. And they were not about to yield their place. Just like the vine dressers in the parable. And then the story suggests another fact about these religious leaders. They understood that what they were contemplating about Jesus was murder. To keep control of the vineyard, the vine dressers were willing to murder the son. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders were willing to do the same thing. Murder the son, if that's what it took to keep control of Judaism. To keep control of their little fiefdom, their little kingdom, their little vineyard. Now again, let's step back for a minute from the primary interpretation of this parable and talk about us. It's really easy to condemn them. It's easy to condemn those chief priests and scribes and elders who were plotting to kill Jesus, who wanted to steal his inheritance. But isn't that really the story of every human being?
God has poured his blessings into the life of every human being. He's given us life and good days. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. We all are living in a vineyard that God has planted for us. And God has a right to expect a return from every human being. Obedience and love and worship. But let me ask you, by nature, what do most human beings want to do with that vineyard? "Hey, that vineyard's mine. And I want to do with it what I want to do with it." Give a return to God? Not in the cards. If I had my way, how do most people live? They live as if God is dead. There's murder, God murder, in their hearts. And it's reflected in how they live their lives.
that you? Is this you portrayed, this me portrayed here in this story? Are you yielding the fruit of the vineyard to its rightful owner, or have you claimed it for yourself? And then verses 15 and 16 portray one more prophecy here, the punishment of the criminals. Verse 15 asks a question that would be obvious to anyone. What will the landowner do when he discovers that these vine dressers have murdered his son in order to steal the vineyard? What would we do with any criminal? We would see that they're punished. But the actions of the landholder here don't end with the destruction of the criminals. He also needs to find others to take their place, to tend the vineyard. And this is where it gets interesting. This is why I don't believe that the vineyard symbolizes Israel. Jesus says that the vineyard will be given to others. Who are these others?
Gentiles? That's part of the answer. John's pointing to himself. Us in what sense, John?
The church.
The church. The church.
Now, Romans 11, Maddie does say that through Israel's fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So I do believe that part of the meaning here is that the covenant promises that were for Israel were opened up to the Gentiles, but they were opened up to the Gentiles within the context of the church, which was composed of Jews like the apostles and Gentiles. And then verse 16 ends with an interesting detail. Again, I would love to have been there. Use some sanctified imagination here. The people who heard Jesus tell this story basically responded by screaming, "Never!" Jesus said, "The vine dressers will be destroyed and the vineyard will be given to others." And the crowd said, "No way!" Now that indicates to me that they got it. They understood what Jesus was saying. They understood that their nation, the nation of Israel, was going to be dispossessed from the plan of God. And that God was going to begin to deal with someone else than the nation of Israel. They didn't want to hear this. No way! And of course, this is exactly what happened just a few years later. Many of you know the details. In 70 AD, the Roman general Titus besieged the city of Jerusalem and eventually overthrew it and left not one stone upon another, and Israel ceased to exist as a nation at that point. And God's plan shifted from a focus on Israel to a focus on the church. And then to underline the truth of what he was saying here, verse 17 says that he looked at them. Now, our New King James Version doesn't do justice to the word that's used here. The idea was he looked them in the eye. Can you imagine? Jesus tells this parable, and they scream, "No!" And he looks them in the eye and says, "Yes." He would not let their protest go without a response. He stared them down. I don't know of anywhere else in any of the Gospels that I can recall Jesus doing this, but here. What would it have been like to have looked into the eyes of the Son of God at this moment? And he didn't just stare them down. He made some final remarks about just how serious a matter it was to treat the beloved Son in this way. And in order to drive home this truth, Jesus switched metaphors at this point, okay? He told this big, elaborate parable, this big, elaborate allegory about this vineyard and the vine dressers and the landowner and the beloved Son. And now, in order to drive home how serious this matter is, he switches metaphors completely. In verse 17, by quoting from Psalm 118. And at this point, we begin what I call Christology. Jesus begins to focus on his place in history and prophecy. Psalm 118:22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." How many of you have ever built a building? How many of you have ever built a house or had somebody build it for you? Here you have. I see some others who built a house. How many of you made sure when you were building that house that you got just the right chief cornerstone? Okay, we don't do this today. You know, this is not a thing today. So this is something that is unfamiliar to us. The chief cornerstone was normally a big stone, and it served two purposes. First of all, it was the stone that was set at the corner, and it was big and it was heavy, and so to some degree it was part of the foundation of the building. But even more important than that, the angle on which this stone was cut became the angle of the walls of the building. And so if the stone was not square, then the building would not be square. Okay, I helped to build one building in my life. And we took a long time making sure that it was square. You don't build a house square, a lot of things are going to be bad. Okay? So it was really important that the chief cornerstone be squared. And so the idea was that if a stone was going to serve as the chief cornerstone, then it had to be scrutinized. And the idea here is that this stone was scrutinized and it didn't pass muster. It was rejected. And of course, this is an allusion to the rejection of Jesus by those who saw themselves as the builders of the nation of Israel. But the point was that Jesus was not rejected by the true builder. Jesus was not rejected by God. And God did indeed use him as the chief cornerstone, not to build Israel, but to build a new people of God, to build the church. And in fact, there can be very little doubt that the Apostle Paul had this passage in mind when he wrote the last section of Ephesians 2. Keep your finger here and turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Household of God. House of God. And then Paul takes off on that thought. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Paul here maps out the whole picture, I think, that was in Jesus' mind back in Luke chapter 20. In Jesus, the chief cornerstone, the whole building is being fitted together so that it grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That is a description of the New Testament church. That is what has been built from the stone that the leaders of Judaism rejected. It's a beautiful picture, again, of the panorama of salvation. The stone that the builders of Israel rejected, God has made the chief cornerstone of the church. And then in verse 18, Jesus took this metaphor of a stone and he took it in a very different direction. He says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder.
What does that mean? Everyone take your finger. Come on, take your finger. What does that mean?
The Jews in that day had a very similar proverb. It went like this. If the stone falls on the pot, alas for the pot. If the pot falls on the stone, alas for the pot. Now the point seems to be that if Jesus is not the chief cornerstone, If he's not being put in the proper place that he deserves, then he's still a stone, but he serves a different purpose. He becomes a stone that destroys. Now, this was certainly the case with Israel. They rejected him. And because they rejected him as the chief cornerstone, he became the stone that destroyed Israel as a nation, was ground to powder. But again, let's step back and talk about this on a personal level. In the last few weeks, as we've been in Luke 18 and 19 and 20, we have seen Jesus make this point again and again. Either Jesus will be your Lord now, or he will be your Lord then. If he's your Lord now, he will save you from your sin by the work that he did on the cross. But if you will not make him your Lord and Savior now, someday you will bow the knee and he will be Lord, but he will be Lord and judge, and he will destroy you in an eternal hell at that point. Those are the only two choices that you have. Jesus is basically saying the same thing here. Jesus can be the chief cornerstone of your life. He can be the foundation on which you build your life. He died on the cross so that your sins could be forgiven once and for all. But you make him the chief cornerstone of your life. He's not only the foundation, he sets the angles. But if you will not have him as the chief cornerstone of your life, then he will be the stone that destroys. You will trip over him and fall to your death,
or he will fall upon you and grind you to powder. Take it whichever way you want. But Jesus will be one of the two to every human being.
And so every human being has to deal with the claims of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus the chief cornerstone on which you are building your life? Have you trusted Jesus to forgive your sins once and for all? Have you made him the foundation of your life? If not, he will be the stone that someday falls upon you and destroys you. We don't hear this about Jesus today, but look, I didn't make this up. These are Jesus' words. Which will it be? If you haven't made Jesus the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of your life, if you haven't founded your life upon him, then by default, Jesus is the stone that will destroy you. And so I encourage you, make Jesus the chief cornerstone today. There is no better foundation for life than Jesus Christ.
You know, I had somebody call me for counsel last week. Somebody having doubts about their salvation. Excuse me, not about salvation, but just about whether God is really there. I'm a long-time Christian, struggling with doubts. Asked me, what do you do when you have doubts? I said, well, you know, my mind goes in a couple different paths, but you know, when it all boils down to, if this is all a sham, if it's all wrong, I still have lived a wonderful life. I am so blessed. I've built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. You tell me it's not real. I don't believe that. But even if that's how things turn out, I've lived a wonderful life. Far better than most people that don't believe in Jesus Christ. What have I lost? I'm willing to take the bet. I'm willing to take the bet that Jesus Christ is indeed the chief cornerstone. I am willing to build my life on him. Because there's no better life than a life that's built on Jesus Christ.